So if you are new to Mount Vernon, you'll need to know, I want you to know that we are having a topical sermon today on parenting. It's not what we normally do. Normally we simply take a paragraph or chapter or 10 chapters and to commit ourselves one Sunday morning to walking through that together and seeing how it applies to our lives. But given the fact that the Lord has blessed Mount Vernon with a lot of kids, and because that means there's great responsibility for all of us, right? If you're a member of the church, you're bearing some degree of responsibility for the little ones in the pew next to you. It seemed good for us to get our minds together on this topic of parenting, at least for a couple of weeks. And so this is the last of this very brief series on parenting today, parenting in the church. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer, ask for his help and wisdom in accomplishing the task of bringing home this message, and then we'll start. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are here today because you are a great God and because the cross has brought us together. And we ask for your help that we might glorify you in our parenting, both those of us who have kids in our homes, but for all of us who gather together as a church family and have a responsibility for little ones, we ask you to give us wisdom to know how to kindly and compassionately and truthfully bring up these little ones to know you and love you. And we want your help, and we need your help. And through it all, Father, we pray that ultimately our attention would be on you, our great Heavenly Father, deserving of all glory and all praise, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn, if you would, in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Just a few minutes ago, we heard much of Ephesians chapter 2 read, and in Ephesians chapter 2, the thing that you really walk away with is that God, through the cross, builds the church. Right? God, through the cross of Christ, builds the church. So it's Jesus' work at Calvary, through his atonement, that tore down the dividing wall of hostility that Jews and Gentiles had between them for generations and generations and generations. And we take it for granted today that local churches like ours meet full of people from all backgrounds and all circumstances. We take that for granted, but in the first century, I guarantee you, nobody was taking that for granted. That was an amazing miracle of God that Jews and Gentiles would sit together in the same, okay, they didn't have pews, but they'd be sitting together, they'd be worshiping the same God, and Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3 that this is the mystery of the gospel, right? The good news that had been hidden for so many generations in the Old Testament is that God was at work building a people for himself, for his glory, for his honor. God was at work doing that. That was a mystery that had been hidden from ages past, and it's now been revealed to Paul. And so Paul is now making that message widely known in Ephesus and in Philippi and throughout the regions of Galatia. He's telling everyone that God is at work through the cross building the church. And then how was the church described in chapter 2? As the household of God, a family. And so I take that to mean that we can't think rightly about the church without understanding the family. And what I want to argue today is that we really shouldn't think about the family without also thinking about the church. Well, let me unpack that just a little bit more. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7. Of this gospel, Paul writes, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So God builds a church out of people who once hated one another, in this case, Jews and Gentiles, God builds a church, and what's going to happen? Well, look at verse 10. Paul says that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God is now made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So now God, through the cross, has built the church, the family of faith, and now the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, I take that to be the angelic host, right? The angelic host are looking down at congregations like ours, and they're going, wow, this is amazing. God, we don't understand what you've done. Look at what you've done. You've brought people who hated one another, and you brought them together to worship you together, and that's amazing. If you're a parent or a grandparent, whoever you are, if you've ever gone into a room, and there's been a little group of kids, and they're just playing so nicely together, like, you know, hey, would you like to borrow my toy? Yeah, I'd like to borrow your toy. You know, hey, are you ready for lunch? Let's go get mom and see if we can help. You ever see that and go, what in the world is going on? Like, who took over my kids? You just marvel at the, I'm not saying your kids are not well-behaved. I'm just making a point that we sort of expect a certain degree of, you know, cantankerousness when they are relating to one another. But sometimes you walk into the room and they're really getting along and you just go, wow. And I'm saying that's what the angels are doing. You know, the angels are looking down and they're looking at churches full of people who are just as sinful as can be. And they're saying, God, your wisdom, which we can hardly fathom, is made known in local congregations like that. I mean, God, what are you doing? You're building a family out of sinners. And they're marveling at the manifold, the amazing wisdom of God. And where is that wisdom on display? It's on display in the church. And again, so I just have to conclude, we can't think rightly about the church without thinking about the family. As God brings different family members together and we worship together. And I would say we can't really think rightly about the family without thinking about the church. And so it's disappointing to me that so many approaches to parenting, so many parenting books, pay very little attention to the church of the living God when we can't understand the church without understanding the family. And I don't think we can really rightly understand the family without thinking about the church. But I'm not surprised. It's disappointing, but it doesn't surprise me because I think most of us treat the church like an end table. You know, like you sort of know where it's going to be in the room. You know, the church has to be doing something on Sunday. You've got a basic idea of what the church is supposed to do. But honestly, that end table can be moved around. I mean, you can put the end table in that corner. You can put the end table in that corner. You can even put the end table in another room, and it doesn't really matter. And that's kind of how we treat the church, right? We know we don't want to get rid of the end table. You know, we've got to have someplace to put our feet. But we're not exactly sure how important it is when Paul clearly treats the church like the dining room table. You know, not many of you are moving that dining room table around. I mean, you know where it is. It's in the center of the room, and it doesn't go anywhere, right? And the room is sort of built around the dining room table, and that's how Paul presents the church. You know, the church is the heartbeat of the Christian life, is the family of faith. And so for me, I don't want to think about any aspect of my life without thinking about the church, right? Whether it's my vocation, right? Whether it's my marriage, whether it's my parenting. I don't want to sever any of that from the church because in God's providence, it's through the church that the wisdom of God is made known to the angelic host. That's a big deal. And so I want to think about every aspect of my life through the lens, if you will, of God's church. And so that's what I want us to do today. I want to ask the simple question, how should we approach parenting in light of the church? I want it to be very practical. You know, I'm seeking to give instruction, very practical instruction about parenting. But as I approach, you know, these points, that's the question I was asking. How should we be thinking? How should we be approaching parenting in light of the church? And this morning, I want to give us four answers, all right? So if you're taking notes, four answers. Here's the first one. Parents should be the primary spiritual caregivers for their children. Parents should be the primary spiritual caregivers for their children. So I've just spent the first 10 minutes just making the point that the church is really, really important. You know, it's the dining room table of the Christian life. It's that thing that shouldn't be moved around. And yet, I want to begin right off the bat by making it clear that the Bible is absolutely, absolutely, univocally making the point that it is parents who are called to be the primary spiritual caregivers for their children. And this affects our approach to children's ministry as a church. That point I just made affects our approach to ministry as a church. So it's easy to think of children's ministry as what happens in the preschool and the elementary departments, right? And children's ministry is what happens downstairs. But I don't think that's true at all. I think children's ministry begins right here in the pulpit. And in every Sunday school class where adults are gathered and sitting under the authority of the Word of God. Because the most important thing that a church can do is minister to parents, right? The most important thing we can do for parents is to minister to you and give you, as best we can, as elders and teachers in the Church of God, the biblical wisdom that you need to live the Christian life. That's one of the reasons you may have noticed the past few years at Mount Vernon, we have been communicating a little bit less in terms of children's ministry and a little bit more in terms of family ministry. When the elders got together a few years ago, one of the things that we were thinking about that we wanted to see in the church was what we called a culture of family ministry. We wanted the congregation, we wanted all of you to recognize that when you see these little ones running around the congregation, or walking around the congregation, right? When you see that going on, it's our desire to see them grow up to saving faith in Jesus Christ. But one of the primary ways we're about that business is by pouring into parents, by pouring into adults, by giving you, by God's grace, the wisdom you need to raise your children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Because here's the deal, right? You can take the best church and the best children's ministry, but at the end of the week, how many hours are your kids in those settings? Maybe 2, maybe 3 hours a week, you know? Maybe a little bit more if it's VBS week. But outside of that, you're talking 2 or 3 hours a week. You know, how many hours are your kids in your home? You know, 60 hours a week? You do the math. You know, where should we be investing if we're intending to see a lifelong change in the hearts of these kids? So parents need to be the spiritual caregivers for their children. And I really think this is counterintuitive to the modern mind because we are so good at outsourcing today. You know, what has happened in America and really through most of the world is we have outsourced everything. We live in houses that we didn't build, right? We eat food that we didn't grow, except for those of you who have an organic garden in the backyard, right? But for the rest of us, you know, we're eating food that we didn't grow. We are, you know, wearing clothes we didn't make. Again, I know there's a couple exceptions to that rule, you know. Living in houses we didn't build, eating food we didn't grow, wearing clothes we didn't make, and some of us are raising kids that we're not discipling. See, we outsource everything. And the Bible says, no, actually, that's not what you're to do, because the pattern of Scripture is that parents are supposed to be the primary spiritual caregivers in their home. So last week, we looked at Deuteronomy chapter 6, and this is Moses. And Moses is speaking to the people of Israel, and he's singling out the parents in verse 4 when he says that they should teach children the Word of God. When? He says, when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. Basically all the time. Like anytime you're with your kids, you should be impressing upon them the commandments of God. Now, this takes great wisdom. You can frustrate your kids if all you're talking about is the Bible, but I don't think that's Moses' point. I think his point is our life is to be so saturated with the love for God and his word that we're constantly pouring that into our kids, whether we're in the car or in the kitchen, or certainly whether we're in Sunday school. All of our life is to be given over to making much of the Lord. And then isn't it interesting in Ephesians chapter 6 that Paul singles out dads? In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul singles out dads when he tells them in verse 4 to bring up their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Right? Fathers, here's what the Bible says. You are to be diligent in bringing up your children in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. And for some reason, in our society, in our culture, dads tend to give that responsibility to mothers, to wives. We tend to let our wives bear the primary responsibility of raising our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, when Paul says to the dads, hey, dads, you need to be doing this. And you think, well, but Aaron, you know, she's with the kids so much more. How could it be the case? Well, take it up with Paul. You know, you've got to find a way to be the primary influencer of your kid. And that means, as I said last week, pouring into your wife, making sure that your wife, who's the mother of your kids, is just so full of the Lord and so knowledgeable of Scripture that it's just flowing out of her. You know, it means spending time with your children, making sure that you're actually spending time with your kids so they get to hear Dad talk about the Lord and not just about, you know, whatever it is you might naturally talk about. You know, Paul is saying, no, you need to raise your child in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. It means doing everything and anything that you can to be involved in your children's spiritual formation, leading them, praying with them, encouraging them, instructing them. And dads, I mean, if you're here and you're just scratching your head going, man, I don't know how to do that, but welcome to the church. I mean, we're here to help. You know, we want to serve you. We want to bless you. We want to equip you to be a godly dad. And by the grace of God, you can do that. So parents have a sacred and sobering responsibility, don't they, to raise their children in the nurture and in the admonition of the Lord. Now, the results are ultimately in God's hands. We want to be very clear about that. But as a church, we want to recognize the responsibility of parents and do everything we can to equip you to faithfully raise your children. Now, very practically, what does that mean for parents? Well, I would encourage you to pray. This is a gargantuan task. You should be overwhelmed by me telling you quite publicly, you cannot outsource the spiritual formation of your kids to the Sunday school department, right, or to the people in youth. You've got to own that responsibility, and you should be overwhelmed by that. And that's a great place to be humble and dependent upon God. Say, God, I need you. You know, God, you gave me as a gift to my kids. Help me steward that responsibility well. So pray for God's help in this gargantuan task. I would encourage you, and especially those of you who are fathers, to take a spiritual inventory of your family's well-being. You know, go out, if you're together with your wife, go out on a date. Take your wife out on a date, and the two of you talk about the spiritual well-being of the family. And you can ask your wife a simple question, you know, hey, honey, you know, do you think the Word is central to our lives? And if so, how? And you can talk about that. You know, honey, do you think that the church is central to our lives? And if so, how? I mean, are there areas that we need to grow in this? You know, honey, how do you think the kids are doing spiritually? Are they growing in their knowledge? Do they appear to be showing evidence of genuine saving faith? I mean, take a spiritual inventory. What a great conversation to have as a couple. How is the family doing? Let me encourage you to take advantage of the church. I mean, we do not lack opportunities for religious instruction here. I mean, let's face it. Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday evening, covenant groups, you know, ladies have, I mean, that's a lot. Imagine what good it would be for your children, for you to be coming with the explicit desire, Lord, you're bringing me to this study, you're bringing me to this sermon that I might grow in my knowledge and love for you. Father, help me to grow so that I can lead my children to understand your word better, right? So, you know, parenting classes are great. We just had a class on discipleship in the home. You know, parenting sermons, really great, right? This is just a great sermon. But man, every Sunday is parenting training. You know, whether you're single, you know, whether you are a parent, whether you're a grandparent, I mean, every Sunday you are being trained to understand the word better, that somehow God might use you to speak into the lives of little ones. And then I want to reinforce a point I made just a moment ago. Seek help from brothers and sisters who are further along. I mean, let the church be the church. You know, no one is expecting you to do this alone. You know, let me for the first time quote Hillary Clinton, right? It takes a village to raise a child, right? I don't claim to know exactly what she meant, but if you replace village with church, I go, amen. It takes a church to raise a child. You know, if you're struggling in this area, just look around. You know, find an older mom, find an older dad, and say, hey, you know, I'm struggling in this area, or I've got a few questions. Would you mind sitting down and talking to me about this? And I mean, do you really think someone's going to say, actually, no, I don't have any time to share with you what I've learned from God's word and my own experience. So if you could find somebody else. I mean, do you really think someone's going to say that? They're just going to be honored that you were humble enough to go and seek some counsel for them. So let the church be the church, right? So that's the first point. You know, yes, the church, it is through the church that the manifold wisdom of God is made known to the angelic host. And in God's providence, it is parents who have the primary responsibility to be the spiritual caregivers for their children, all right? That's the first answer. Here's the second. Parents should place their children in the regular flow of a local church. Parents should place their children in the regular flow of a local church. Now, let me unpack that for a moment. Many today, many of us take what we might call segmented church ministry for granted, right? We just assume that it is normal and natural to take the youth, segment them off into the youth room, take the children, segment them off into the children's wing, and take the adults and segment them off into various classrooms. And then after that, what do we do with the adults? But we segment them off into the, you know, the 29 to 32-year-olds and the 33 to 38-year-olds and the 39, you know what I mean? That's just what we do. It's a segmented approach to church ministry. And what I want you to know is that this segmented approach to church ministry that is practically everywhere is a relatively recent phenomenon in the history of the church. Sunday school began in the 19th century. And I think Sunday school is great, and I think someone had a great idea. Robert Raikes had a great idea when he saw wayward youth in the streets of London. He decided, hey, let's get them together and teach them how to read, because if they can read, they can read the Bible. And so Sunday school is invented. It wasn't originally invented to teach the Bible. It was actually invented to teach wayward youth how to read, but it's a relatively recent phenomenon. And so, you know, what do we have here? We have Sunday school, and we have our adult Sunday school creatively entitled Adult Sunday School, right? And we love it. It's a great time. What about youth ministry? Well, the rise of youth ministry goes back to about the mid-20th century. And Thomas Bergler, who did his PhD at the University of Notre Dame, he wrote a dissertation on the history of the youth movement in America. And what Bergler points out was in about the 1930s to the 1950s, America was going through crisis after crisis, right? You had the Great Depression. I just watched the Ken Burns documentary, at least the first bit, on the Dust Bowl. I mean, if any of you have any idea about that, oh my goodness. You know, you've got the Great Depression, you know, things like the Dust Bowl. You've got the rise of World War II and just the foreboding sense that the world was falling apart. And then you've got the Cold War. And so between the 30s and the 50s, you know, the 30s and the 50s in America, parents are looking around at what's going on in America, and they're beginning to freak out. Like, how in the world are our kids going to make it in a world that is falling apart? And so these parents decided, hey, we're going to take the offensive, and what we're going to do is we're going to begin to do everything we can to market the church to kids, because we're not convinced that these kids are going to rely upon the church in the midst of all these hearty crises. And so what we need to do is do anything and everything we can to get them into the church. And for the first time in human history, local churches began to use entertainment as a means to attract children into the local church, youth especially. They saw entertainment as a legitimate means of drawing youth into the church. And so what happened is youth were then taken out of the regular flow of the church's life, and they were segmented into their own niche ministry. And this methodology persists today. And so Bergler, this guy who did his dissertation on this at Notre Dame, he argues, look, the cost has actually been pretty high of this. What they intended to do was help adolescents mature into spiritual adults who would be able to, you know, ward off the evils of the world. So they intended to help adolescents mature into spiritual adults, and instead what happened is they ended up making spiritual adolescents out of adults. Because as the years went on, it wasn't that the adults sort of ministered and helped the youth, but the culture that developed in the youth took over the church at large, lowering the level of Bible reading, Bible understanding, where entire churches went down to the level of the youth that they were trying to reach. Now, that's a sad history. Now, let me make sure some of you are freaking out going, you know, oh, no, what's happened? Is he about to destroy the youth group? No. All right? So let me just explain. I think that this does not mean that we should never have age-appropriate teaching for our kids and our youth. Right? And I think we can take a lesson from the family. You know, I've got four kids, and they're at different levels of reading. You know, so we may all gather together for family worship, right? But there are moments when we'll take one or two aside, and we'll read a book that's just right for them. Why? Because we love them. You know, we want them to understand. We're not going out of our way, you know, to make reading the Bible difficult. You know, to our two-year-old, let's read Leviticus. You know, now there's no wrong thing with reading Leviticus to your two-year-old. Awfully hard to understand. So where do we start? The Rhyme Bible, you know, a great Bible. Graduate there to the Storybook Bible or the Big Picture Bible, then the Storybook Bible. You know, we can talk about Bibles later. You know, but that's what we do as parents. And so it seems right as a church that we seek to reach our children and our youth in age-appropriate ways. And it's nice to be able to create in such a fragmented society a place where children can come together at times and youth can come together at times and hear the gospel together and create friendships that might be able to sort of transcend the fact that we all live so far away. And I think there's wisdom in that. But a local church fundamentally should be intergenerational, right? The lives of the old and the lives of the young should overlap. And so we should fold our children into the regular flow of the church. This is pretty counterintuitive. I mean, sadly, I don't know why. It seems so obvious. I mean, where in the Bible are you going to find a chapter on youth ministry? It's just not there. You know, but page after page after page, you see the older and the younger meeting together, learning together, loving together. It's just the fabric of Scripture. So what might this mean for Mount Vernon? Let me say a few things. A few things that we want to see at Mount Vernon. I think some of these things we are seeing. But let me tell you what we want to see at Mount Vernon. Right, we want quality, gospel-centered, age-appropriate teaching for children and youth. All right, we want that. Right, we have Sunday schools for kids and youth. On Wednesdays, we often have special classes. Now, there are times of the year when we invite our older elementary students to meet with the adults. There are times in the year when we invite our youth to meet with the adults. We think those are good and healthy. But we certainly want gospel-centered, age-appropriate teaching for children and youth. You know, we want to be a congregation where we're raising up godly teachers to reinforce what, Lord willing, you're teaching at home. So we want that, and we invest a lot of resources, a lot of energy into that. We recognize that not every kid is coming from a home where mom and dad are reading the Bible to them, and we want to be a church where there's a place for kids like that to come and be poured into by a godly Sunday school teacher. And so we aim to be a church that's doing that every week of the year. Praise God for that ministry. But there are more things that we want. We want parents to learn and to worship and to serve with their children. It's important for your kids. If you're a parent and your kids are with you, maybe on a Wednesday night sometimes, you know, we think it's important for your kids to see you asking questions. You know, look at dad asking a question of the Sunday school teacher, trying to pour in to a particular idea. We think it's important for your kids to see you engaging in corporate worship. You know, I think one of the reasons why so many kids are leaving the church is because they finally graduate to sort of adulthood, and they come to a group like this, and they go, what in the world are you doing? Because they're used to rocking out in the youth room for the past 6 years. And they come together, and you're singing the church's one foundation. They're going, what? You know, I think it's healthy and good for your kids to see you worshiping the Lord with other people, you know, submitting your preferences to other adults sometimes in the songs that are sung, to see you engaged in prayer and in singing. They see that, and that modeling is hugely, hugely valuable. I think it's important for your kids to see you praying on Sunday night, you know, for them to see that you really care about praying with your brothers and sisters in Christ. So why do I say all this? Why is that so important? Because Jesus is right, right? The disciple, when fully trained, will be like his teacher. And mom and dad, you're the teacher. And that disciple, when fully trained, is going to be like you. So it's important for your kids, for your disciples, if you will, to see you, that they might know what the Christian life looks like. We also want to see children seeing other godly adults. When kids are part of the regular flow of the church's life, one of the things they get to see is other godly adults seeking to follow the Lord. And so we want to see that. We want to be a congregation where my kids are able to see you worshiping, see you praying. And we want to see, related to that, godly adults taking an interest in our kids. Right? We want adults who take a godly interest in the spiritual welfare of our children. So look, what does that mean? You know, when you see a kid, you know, running by, so I'm using that word running again. So parents, anything you could do to kind of help the kids not run, especially past some of our senior saints, we want to keep our senior saints for a while, right? We don't want to beckon them away. We want to keep them around for a while. So anything you can do to keep the young ones from zipping, they can run by me, no problem. But let's try to help them not run by our senior saints, okay? But when you see them running by, you know, sometimes they stop and they look at you, don't they? You know, and maybe they think you're going to give them a lollipop. I mean, who knows what they want? But isn't that a great time to get down on your knee and say, "Hi, what's your name? You know, what did you learn in Sunday school class today?" And we don't want to be a church where we're just sort of like tolerating the kids, right? They're made in the image of God. They need Jesus. And you've given a weekly opportunity to even for just a moment speak into the life of a little one. And some of you are actually mentoring. You know, we've got some single moms here in desperate need of male role models in their kids' life, and some of you have stepped up to the plate, and you're doing that. That's the kind of church that we want to be, all right? We want to be a congregation where the kids are folded in to the regular flow of the life of a local church. And I think in the long run, that is going to bear amazing, amazing spiritual fruit. All right, number three. Parents and churches. Right, so we want to think about parenting in the context of the church, right? We're not independent islands. You know, we are, if you're a member of Mount Vernon, you know, we've locked arms together. We're one body in Christ. We're here to hold one another accountable. We're here to serve one another. We are together. We're part of a local church. So, number three, we want parents and churches should exercise caution. Parents and churches should exercise caution before encouraging children toward baptism and membership. All right, parents and churches should exercise caution before encouraging children toward baptism and church membership. All right, let me unpack that. A godly parent should long for the day when his child is baptized into the membership of a local church. I mean, especially parents of little ones, don't you long for that day? But you see, especially the way we do it here, where, you know, they get up and share their testimony. This is how the Lord has worked in my life. And, you know, God saved me, and I want to give him the glory. So this morning, you know, I'm going to go get wet for the glory of Jesus. I mean, don't you want to see your child grown up, professing faith in Christ? I mean, who doesn't want that? We want that. We know that baptism doesn't save. You know, we get it. Baptism doesn't save, but it is a meaningful event. And why is baptism so meaningful? Well, in part, because it's the entire church's affirmation of this particular profession of faith. And that's a big deal. To have an entire church getting behind you and saying, "Yes, we see evidence of the Holy Spirit in your life, and we want to affirm that you are a believer." Amen. I mean, who doesn't want to see that happen in the life of our kids? If you're a Christian mom or a Christian dad. Now, the Bible, I'm just going to say it, the Bible is clear that baptism is for believers, right? We are, if the name of our church didn't give it away, we're a Baptist church. You know, what does that mean, right? It basically, at the heart of it, it means we think that baptism is reserved for those who can profess faith in Christ and show evidence that that profession is genuine, right? We would say that's what the church, you know, in its heart has always believed. It's not what it's always taught. But this has been the apostolic teaching, is that baptism is for believers only. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, Paul links baptism and faith. I think it's a great verse to go to. You've got to wrestle with that. You know, baptism and faith are linked together. Colossians chapter 2, 11 and 12. I think in the Great Commission, you see a great text to say baptism is for believers only. Go out into the world and make disciples. Make disciples. What's a disciple? A follower of Jesus, a believer of Jesus. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. Who do we baptize? I would say, according to Jesus, we baptize disciples. So being a disciple is a prerequisite for baptism. Now, but other than asserting that baptism is for believers, the Bible actually gives very little guidance regarding the appropriate age for baptism. The Bible actually gives very little guidance here. So I want us to think about this for a few minutes. There's a couple of passages of Scripture that I think are especially helpful here. And on the basis of texts like the ones I'm about to share, parents and churches should exercise caution when it comes to encouraging their children toward baptism and church membership. Now, the first passage is Mark chapter 4. Mark, the Gospel of Mark chapter 4. I'm not going to read it, but I'm talking about the parable of the sower. I'm talking about Jesus' teaching that the gospel is sown. It's sown. The gospel is preached. Wherever the gospel is preached, gospel seeds are sort of cast into people's ears. And some hear the gospel. For some, the gospel is sown in their lives, and they hear the gospel, and they respond immediately. Like, immediately, you see some kind of change. You know, perhaps it's just a confession that Jesus is Lord. Perhaps it's for a moment, you know, turning your back on a former sin. I mean, the gospel is sown, and Jesus says immediately there's a response. And there's not always a response, but sometimes you see a response. And then Jesus goes on to say, as time goes on, it becomes evident that the gospel is not at work in that person's life. Jesus gives three different examples of this. I'm going to hone in on just the third. Some people fall away, Jesus says, because the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, that is the gospel, choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Like, for a moment, Jesus is saying it looked fruitful. For a moment, there was what appeared to be evidence of saving faith. But Jesus says, as you know, the cares of the world and, you know, the deceitfulness of riches, the hunger for wealth, the desire for stuff, those things sort of flooded in on this person, and it turns out that the fruit wasn't in fact fruit. The gospel in their lives proved unfruitful. And what Jesus is saying there is they didn't truly believe, they weren't truly saved. And that's the parable of the sower. And so Jesus goes on to say, well, let me tell you what a disciple is. A disciple is someone who's producing fruit, and not just a little fruit, but 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. I mean, you can measure the fruit. Jesus, by implication, is telling us to be cautious before affirming a new profession of faith. Because, look, time will tell. Time will tell. God alone knows who truly is and who truly is not a Christian. You know, God knows that. Salvation is in the hands of the Lord. It's not in our hands. You know, we have certainly imperfect knowledge of God and of one another, but God has perfect knowledge of everyone and of everything. So God alone knows who's truly a Christian. But we do have the responsibility of baptism. We have the responsibility to baptize. And before we do that, we should see and test the evidence. Lasting fruit is evidence of true faith. All right, now I'm going to give some implications of that in a moment, but let me go to another passage of Scripture. It's also in Mark. It's in Mark chapter 10. And ironically, this passage is used by some to support infant baptism or even the baptism of very little children. It's Mark chapter 10, verse 13. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. Again, some people use this passage to support infant baptism or the baptism of little children. I think really it's making the opposite point, and here's why. If you look carefully at those verses, you'll notice that Jesus is speaking to adults. He's speaking to disciples, right? And he tells them that when it comes to faith in the kingdom of God, they need to be like children, right? They need to be like children because to such, to those like this, belong the kingdom of God. Jesus is speaking to adults and telling them that, look, my friends, when it comes to faith in the kingdom of God, you need to become like a child. Well, that begs the question, what is a child like? Well, children tend to believe their parents, right? Children tend to believe their parents. Now, I've got four kids in my house right now, and I can guarantee they don't all believe me in the same way and at the same pace. Generally speaking, it holds true for all my kids. Some are more prone to question than others, but generally speaking, this is just the way God wired kids. They believe their parents. So, you know, when mom says Santa Claus is coming, they say, when? You know, they don't ask for empirical evidence of the existence of Saint Nick. They just say, when can I expect my present? This is what kids are like, and that's fine. That's no knock on kids. That's Jesus' point. That's how God made them. They tend to believe their parents. And so Jesus says that our attitude as adults to the kingdom of God should be like that. It should be childlike. We should be like children. You know, some of you are just trying to live the Christian life your own way without God. You know, some of you are just thinking, I know better than God and his plan for my life. You know, some of you are saying, no, I'm never going to follow Jesus until I'm absolutely convinced, until I have all the evidence I need to take a step and of give him my life. And Jesus says, to such belongs the kingdom of God, to those who will trust the king like a little child trusts his mom and his dad, right? I think that's clearly the point that Jesus is making there, right? And so this passage really isn't about baptism at all. But I would say this, it should caution us. It should caution us to wait until children naturally begin to think independently of their parents. Passage like this cautions us to wait until children are naturally beginning to think independently of their parents. And it reminds me of a study in the early 1990s done by the Southern Baptist Convention where they went through all the baptisms. I don't remember the time period, but it went through the baptisms in the country's largest denomination, and according to the study, half of the baptisms in the Southern Baptist Convention were re-baptisms, right? They were someone who had, we'll just say, gotten wet as a kid, right, baptized as a kid, but then later on in life, when they were thinking independently, they said, you know what, that wasn't very meaningful. I wasn't really doing it for me. I was doing it for someone else, so I'm going to get re-baptized. So this, what I'm talking about, it naturally works itself out in the course of church life as people grow up and they say, you know what, you know, I think I need to be baptized for myself. All right, so the parable of the sower, Mark chapter 10, Mark 4, Mark 10, important passages. When should we encourage our children? If all this is true, when should we encourage our children toward baptism, membership, and I'll add the Lord's Supper? Well, on the basis of Mark chapter 4, I would say after they have a track record of resisting the world, the flesh, and the devil. All right, after they've got a track record, after you've got some track record of lasting fruit, all right, on the basis of Mark chapter 10, I would say when they have learned to think independently of mom and dad, you know, when they've learned to think independently of mom and dad, well, Aaron, that's not helpful. What age should our children be for us to pursue baptism and membership in the Lord's Supper? Well, my friend, I can't give you a fixed age. You know, my encouragement to you is that you wait until they are in the teenage years and blossoming into young adults. I think that's wise. I think it allows for a time of testing and independent thought. testing and independent thought, two things we want to see in every disciple. And that's the best I can do for you. That's my wisdom. That's how I'm approaching my family. And that's how I would encourage you to approach your family. Look, I've been talking to parents about this issue for 20 years, and they have a lot of questions about how practically to lead their children in discussions about salvation. Right, so here's my encouragement, and I'm going to go through these 7 points of encouragement very quickly, all right, very quickly. So if you're taking notes, write quickly. But here they are. I just want to encourage you, parent, who's struggling with how do I lead my little one to faith in Christ? How do I wrestle with this baptism issue? Here's what I would say. Number one, teach and model the gospel daily. The best thing you can do is don't assume they know the gospel. Share the gospel with them. You know, they're sinners. They've rebelled against God. They deserve death and judgment. God, in his love, sent Jesus Christ to do what we could never do for ourselves. Jesus lived the perfect life, died on the cross in the place of sinners like us, and to prove that everything he said was true, he rose from the grave, and now we must follow him. Don't assume they know that. Share that gospel with them. Teach that gospel to them. Model that gospel for them. The most important thing you can do. And friends, what I'm saying applies if you're a parent or even a Sunday school teacher here. This is for all of us, all right? Number one, teach and model the gospel daily. Number two, let your kids know they need salvation. Let them know they need to be saved. I love the letter I read so many years ago that Jonathan Edwards, a great American pastor, wrote to his young son. I don't remember how old he was. I want to say 5, 6, maybe 9, but one of his friends had died. And Jonathan Edwards, the father, said to his young son, "Son, you will one day die too. And it's important that you know that you need the gospel. Let your kids know they need salvation. Assure them that God saves sinners of all ages." Right, that's number two. Let your kids know they need salvation. Number three, call your kids to repentance and faith daily. Call your kids to repentance and faith daily. And I often hear of people urging their children to make a decision or to pray a prayer. And once their kids have done that, the adults often back off now, resting in the confidence that their kids have, so to speak, closed the deal. I don't think that's the most helpful approach. I do think our children must decide to follow Christ. But if we emphasize, as parents or teachers, a one-time decision, well, I think most kids will be tempted to base their assurance of salvation on that decision, "I prayed this prayer," and not on the cross of Christ. And so, therefore, I avoid this one-time sinner's prayer with my kids, and Dean and I call them to faith and repentance daily. And so this is how I pray with my kids. Right? This is how we do it in our home. "Dear Lord, thank you for this child." We use their name, but you get the point. Right? "Dear Lord, thank you for this child. Thank you for making him or her and putting him in a Christian home. And Father, I pray that today she would repent and believe in the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ." That's just kind of the warp and the woof of my home. Just how we pray. It's how we roll. You know, every day is a call to repentance and faith. And then as I interact with my kids, we get to talk about this. You know, we don't just drop it, but we talk about it regularly. You know, we discuss to see, hey, what the Lord might be doing in their lives. And so by leading them like this, I think what I'm doing is teaching them not only that they must repent and believe, they got to do it, you know. They got to repent. They got to turn from their sins. They got to believe in Jesus. But I'm not only teaching them that they've got to do that to become a Christian. I'm teaching them that repentance and faith are a daily part of being a Christian. So that's what I mean when I say call your children to repentance and faith daily. Number four, clarify the marks of a true believer. Clarify the marks of a true believer. Make sure your kids know what a Christian looks like. A Christian is convicted of sin. A Christian believes in the gospel. A Christian loves God. A Christian hates sin. A Christian loves his neighbor. A Christian pursues holiness. Now, do we all do that perfectly? No. But just read the Bible. That's what a Christian looks like, right? A transformed life. So we just want to lay out for our children, you know, what are the marks of a true believer? Number five, lead them in the spiritual discipline. Sometimes I'll get parents who come to me and say, well, if I don't know that my child is really a Christian, should I ask them to pray? Yes. One of the great blessings of a child growing up in a Christian home is having Christian parents who will lead them into a relationship with the Lord. And that means utilizing the means of grace that God's given us, these spiritual disciplines of prayer and Bible reading and church attendance. Don't worry. You're not going to create a hypocrite by leading your child to pray and to go to church and to read the Bible. This is how God saves people. Now, I'm not saying that you can't be an ogre in the way you do it. I think you've got to be sensitive and tender, but you should not be afraid to ask your children, whether you think they're saved or not, to pray, to read the Bible, to go to church. All right? That was number five. Lead them in the spiritual disciplines. Number six, encourage them when you see what appears to be signs of spiritual fruit. You don't want to give your children the sense that you are constantly skeptical that God is at work in them. You know, it's one thing to be slow to pursue baptism, and it's another thing altogether to encourage them when it looks like God is moving in their lives. All right, so yes, hear me. I am saying we should be careful not to assume our children are truly born again, but we shouldn't assume they aren't. And so we should encourage them when we see what appears to be evidence of the Spirit at work in their lives. And then number seven, explain. With that being the foundation, number seven, explain that baptism, membership, and the Lord's Supper are best reserved for those approaching adulthood. Right? Kids understand that there are things they have to wait for. College, right? A driver's permit, voting. You know, some of you are not old enough to be president, right? It is normal to wait for things. And so it should be no problem to tell your children, you know, there are things like baptism and membership and the Lord's Supper that you should wait for. Now, you need to know, as one of the elders here, as the main preaching elder, I am happy to sit down with you and your kids of any age to talk about baptism and membership in the Lord. I would love to do that. This topic is on. We get to talk about this and pray through this together. But this is my encouragement to you as you seek to raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. All right, now very quickly, that leads us to our last point, our fourth and final point. As we wrap out 2 weeks on parenting. I hope if you weren't here last week, you hear that sermon on parenting. If I had one sermon to give on parenting, last week's was it. All right, if I had one sermon. If I have two sermons, this week is it. I'm not sure what the third sermon would be. I want to be very practical today. Parents should be the primary spiritual caregivers for their children. Parents should place their children in the regular flow of a local church. Parents and churches should exercise caution before encouraging children toward baptism, membership in the Lord's Supper. And fourth, parents and churches should point all of us to a Heavenly Father. This topic of parenting can be a hard one for many of us. Not only are many of us sad because we were not or are not the parents that we ought to be, but many of us are wounded because we didn't come from homes filled with love and with peace, and with the gospel. Many of us come from homes where we just as soon forget how our dads raised us. We would just as soon forget how our mothers spoke to us. And if that's you, it can make it hard to listen to a sermon on parenting. I've been a foster parent for nearly 3 years now with my lovely wife. And I have heard stories that would make you sick about parents who abuse and neglect and abandon their children. We live in a fallen world, friends. We live in a fallen world where basically 99% of what I've just said to you in this pulpit would be rejected by so many, many, many parents. I'd like you to pray for us, the Menikoffs. Tomorrow, our foster daughter has an important hearing. the court's plan is to terminate her parents' rights in the morning. And that is a sad thing. The Menakoffs do not rejoice in that. That is a sad thing to see the state being forced to take action like this and say, no, your child cannot come to you. We live in a world where parents fail, and the best parents fail their children. One day, our foster daughter will be old enough to understand the struggles her parents faced. It's hard to say how she'll process all that. You know, she's just 4.5 years old right now and will probably win the most likely to run by a senior citizen at church award. I mean, she just won't just run by you. She'll just like run right into you like a cannonball. I'm her foster dad, and I love her. And if the court proceeds, we want to adopt her. But more than anything, as I close out a series on parenting, more than anything, I want her to understand that she doesn't finally need a father like me. She doesn't finally need to be adopted into my family. She needs to be adopted into God's family. She needs a heavenly father. And maybe you need to hear that this morning. You may be really upset at your mom and dad for letting you down. And it's important for you to know and to remember that the most important family we can ever belong to is a spiritual family, a church, with God the Father seated at the head of the table. He is the giver of life. He is the sustainer of souls. He's the founder of joy. He's the one who turns our mourning into gladness. He lifts up our sorrow. And so if you today are feeling lost or hurt or abandoned or neglected or unloved, then I'm here to tell you on the basis of Ephesians 1 through 3 that you can find a father in him. All of those who turn away from their sins and trust in Christ are given God as their father, and he will never let you down. And so if you're a parent right now, the best thing you can do is point your kids to the Lord. We want them to be in a church family. The best thing we can do to one another is point one another to a heavenly father. Not long before he died, Jonathan Edwards wrote another letter, this one to his daughter Lucy. On his deathbed, this is what he wrote. Dear Lucy, it seems to me to be the will of God that I must shortly leave you. Therefore, give my kindest love to my dear wife, and I hope she will be supported under so great a trial and submit cheerfully to the will of God. Now, I assume that he also wrote a letter to his wife as well. But in any event, he wanted Lucy to pass along those greetings. And here's what he says. And as to my children, you are now to be left fatherless, which I hope will be an inducement to you to seek a father who will never fail you. And that's the best parenting counsel I know to give. Jonathan Edwards failed his kids. He died. You fail your kids. Our fathers failed us. Let's seek a father who will never fail us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to seek refuge in the cross. We want to find ourselves in the family of God, the local church, people who share the gospel and share God as our Father. We want to be the best parents we could ever possibly be. But we know that we can't do that if we prize parenting more than we prize the gospel. We know that we can't do that if we think we are finally what our parents need when in reality they need you. So, Father, may we as one church lock arms together, raising our children in your nurture and your admonition and seeking and to seek by the grace of God to honor you with every corner of our lives. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.